We turn our attention this evening to this 40th Psalm again. Having looked this morning at how the sinner held in the pit of destruction, bound in the miry clay or the miry bog, has only one option before them, and that is to cry out to the Lord. What a wonderful option that is. What a blessed thing it is to be able to cry out to the Lord when held in such dark and dire circumstances. And we saw that God hears. And God not only hears, but God acts with mercy and grace and love. How he establishes the feet, the psalmist says on verse 2. And he establishes the feet on the rock who is Christ Jesus. Having established the feet because of the elevation, he then enables the person to walk with steps that are secure. He changes the heart. He changes the desires of the will. He puts a new song in the person's heart. And the influence of that is cast upon others. It's a beautiful picture of the saving grace of God. It's a beautiful picture of the power of God. A power that is wrought where no other man or woman can wrought it. But it's wrought by God. There are four things that I want to draw out of the rest of the psalm for your edification tonight with the help of the Spirit. And that is, it speaks of the picture of the one who has been converted, the one who has been redeemed, the one who has been delivered. And it shows the person who has experienced such salvation is that they trust in the Lord and are blessed. The second thing we see is that they offer themselves to God. And then they make known the good news of the deliverance that they have experienced. And finally, they own their sin and seek forgiveness from the Lord. The person who's experienced deliverance is one who trusts in the Lord and is blessed. Verse 4 says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. There are two things or two elements to this response that the believer has to this salvation. The first is that they reject the proud and they trust in the Lord. They turn not to the proud or to those who go astray after a lie. In other words, the person who has been truly converted of Jesus Christ is that they don't view their life in terms of how they're going to continue that life in a relationship with the godless. It's very like the psalm. The psalmist speaks in Psalm 1, where you have that picture of how the godly man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, how he then doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and then how he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. You see the progression. It's not often a word that you would use of someone who moves from a walking to a standing to a sitting position, that there's a progression. But there is a progression in that, and it's a progression into a conversation with the ungodly that isn't healthy. It's not good. The picture is of a man who is walking along his life and he is taking counsel from the wicked. He's listening to what the world says about life. He's listening to what the world says about how he should treat his wife, for the woman how she should react to her husband. He listens to the world in terms of how he should fulfill his responsibility in terms of his employment. The world has his ear, as it were. But he's walking, and he can walk past. He can walk on. He would do well to do so. He would do well to keep on walking past the voice of the world. But he doesn't. He stops. He stands. He observes. He listens to the way of the sinner. It intrigues him. There's an interest in it. His mind, you see, is taken with the things that he's hearing from the counsel of the wicked. It's not just that they are interesting him in a casual way. He has a desire to hear more. It's the godless. The godly man doesn't do that. The godless, you see, will sit. The first taken in, then they stop and they listen, and then they sit down. And when they sit down, they not only are taking the counsel of the wicked, they are not only paying heed to the sinner, they are then engaging in the scoffing of the righteous. So it's not just that I'm listening to the godless. It's not just that I'm hearing what they have to say. It's not just that it's interesting me. It's not just that it's engaging my thoughts. I then start to participate with them. And then when I participate with them for a season, I then find myself mocking the godly. And so the one who has been born again of the Spirit of God, who is no longer a sinner, they are not participating in that process. They are not, because they're not turning to the proud for their counsel. They're not turning to the godless for their advice. They're not turning to the way of the sinner. They're not sitting with the seat of the scoffer. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we who are and have received this deliverance, this redemption, we are not to turn to the world to give us direction. We are not to listen to the world. We're not to hear the world. I'm not saying that we're not to interact with the world. What I'm talking about is we're not to take the world's thoughts concerning the way of man and begin to apply them to our own hearts. We're not to look at the world and say, well, I can understand that. I can relate to that. I can sympathize with that. I can hold to that. We're not to turn to the proud, those who reject the way of God, and say, I find in your conversation, I find in your words, something that is worth hearing. The man of God, the woman of God who's experienced the deliverance from the pit of destruction, the miry bog, does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. Because you see, that's what the world and the teaching of the world and the speaking of the world is predicated on. It's lies. It's lies. It lies about God. It lies about itself. It lies about the way of righteousness. It lies about peace. It lies about sin. It lies about the godly. Everything in the world is established upon lies. All the thoughts of men are grounded in the way of untruth. And I'm speaking here, of course, about how they view the world, how they view their lives, how they view God, how they view what's important. And so the godly man or woman rejects without question the reality of the world in terms of the lies that it presents. It rejects it. It will not have it. It turns to God. The godly place their confidence in God. One commentator says, he maketh the Lord his trust. It's a quaint saying, but there's beauty in it, isn't it? He maketh the Lord his trust. He chooses that God would be the object of his trust. He decides, he resolves that God would be the delight of his trust. That's the godly. That's the way of the blessed man who's experienced this salvation. And why do the godly do that? Why do the godly reject the proud? Why do they reject those who would turn aside to lies and lead them astray? Why do the godly make the Lord their trust? It's an interesting thought, placing our trust in God. I spoke this morning of how often we as believers in Jesus Christ, when we're confronted with something that is biblically true and required of us, but we don't want to do it for some reason or other, whatever that reason is, we will come up with excuses for not doing it. Well, you see, trust is taking God's word. And often those reasons, you see, we will rationalize those reasons. We will We will explain them to ourselves and those who want to hear. And we will make sense of those reasons. And the way that we convey those reasons will be to anybody who wants to hear it, they will hold a certain degree of merit and common sense. But really what we're doing is we're denying God. We're not placing our trust in God. There may be a degree of credibility about what we're saying, but what we're really, really saying is we're not prepared to take God at His word. I'm going to set aside my reasonings. I'm going to set aside my rational arguments. I'm going to set aside my credible points. I'm not trying to garner support for a position that clearly God has commanded me to do or not to do. I'm not going to seek to explain it away. I'm just going to trust God and do it. I'm going to hold Him at His word. Even if it doesn't make sense, still going to do it. That's trusting God. Faith, you see, is not just receiving salvation and then living on the basis of what I think is right. Faith is actually taking, as we shall see, is taking what God says and doing it when it doesn't make any sense. And of course, we can see it in the lives of others. We can look at the other people and say, well, they should see that God commands this. They should see that God requires this. Why are they not doing it? Why are they holding back from doing it? And we're very, very good at that. We're very good at identifying in the lives of our brothers and sisters failure and faith or failure and trust. We're not so good at pointing to ourselves and saying, well, what areas in my life am I not trusting God? What areas in my life am I seeking to make a case for? What areas in my life am I seeking to assert credible statements about that clearly God commands me to do this thing, but I am choosing for my reasons not to do it? If someone else was doing it, we'll be quick to say to them, God tells you to do this. God requires you to do this. You have received salvation from God. He's delivered you from the pit of destruction, from the miry clay. How can you say to me that you're not going to do this when this is palpably what God requires of you? Someone else's life, we could point it out right away, but in our own lives, well, you're just not understanding where I'm coming from or where I'm at. We need to be careful with the things that we hold. Why can we trust in God? Well, the psalmist says, because there's no one who compares like God. Verse 5, none can compare with you. None can compare with our God. None can compare with the wonders that God does. They are wonders, verse 5, that flow from His thoughts and His deeds. They flow from His perfect character. And when we have a view of the character of God, biblically formed, that flows from Scripture, it's a real aid of blessing to us. A lot of our problems in life comes from the fact that we have a misguided view of God. We have cobbled together perspectives of God from various things in our head. And what we really need to do sometimes is to take a step back and to ask ourselves, how do I view God? What is my view of God? What's my view of God's perfection? What's my view of God's attributes? What's my view of God's character? The works of God are wondrous because they flow from His perfect character. They're wondrous because of what they do for men, as the first three verses say. They're wondrous because they bring elevation out of death. They're wondrous because they bring establishment on the feet of the rock. They're wondrous because they set our feet on a new way. Isn't it an amazing thing that God, in His mercy and grace, can take a man or a woman, whatever age they are, who are in rebellion against God and don't trust God at all, and He can lay hold of their life and He can turn them around. Turn them around. Turn their thoughts around. Turn their words around. Turn their lives around. And He can bring them to walk with Him in a way of peace and contentment that they could only ever have dreamed of before but never realized. Is that not a wonderful thing? Is that not a wondrous thing? that God can do that in the life of a man or a woman? Is that not a glorious thing that someone who is bound in the miry clay and in bondage can be set free from that? Set free to think and to believe and to trust in God. Set free from the apparent arguments of the godless. Set free from the counsel of the wicked. Set free from the way of the sinners. Set free from the seat of the scoffer. Is that not a wondrous thing? Where a man can come, by the grace of God, to a correct understanding of his humanity, correct responsibility in his home, correct responsibility in his work, correct responsibility in relation to the Sabbath day, correct responsibility in relation to his place in society. Is that not a wonderful thing? Is it not a beautiful thing? How wondrous are the deeds of the Lord. The fruit of his thinking and the fruit of his acting. And look, they are numerous. They are multiplied. It's not just that God does a work here and there. There are so many good and gracious works of the Lord, they can't even be numbered. We can't even begin to contemplate the magnitude of what God does. Is this not the reason why we're to trust in the Lord and not seek the lies of the world? Because of the perfection of his character and the wonders of his works. Do they not speak to your heart tonight? Do not speak to your heart of who this God is that you say you love. The perfection of his character and the wonder of his works. How can you behold the perfection of the character of God and the wonder of his works and not trust in him? How can you behold the perfection of God's character and the wonder of his works, saving and sustaining otherwise through the sacrifice of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, I'm going to walk in the counsel of the wicked. I'm going to continue to walk in the way of the godless. I'm going to continue to sit with the sinner. How can someone who professes that they have been released, redeemed, saved, born again, elevated out, established on the everlasting rock that is Christ Jesus, and have their feet walking in a way of righteousness, how can we behold the perfection of God in all his glory and majesty? How can we behold the wonders of his work in our lives and the lives of those around us and say, yes, but when it comes to my life in reality, I'm going to walk in the way of the proud. And I'm going to listen to the lies of those who would take me astray. It's a testimony to the true work of God in our lives that we trust him. We trust him. Not in the areas that we can work out. Not in the areas that we've got sorted, but in the areas that we can't work out. In the areas that are not sorted out. You trust him in terms of your marriage relationship. You trust him. You trust him. He sees and he hears and he cares. You trust him in terms of his material provision for you. You trust him. You trust him to enable you to fulfill the commands that he has given you. You trust him. You come to him and you cry out to him. You trust him. And that trust, you see, is not only the ground for receiving blessing, it's also the ground for our response. Our response of obedience. And here we have a movement in the psalm. Up to this point, the man has cried out to God in his dire situation. He's come by the deliverance of God to trust in God. But he hasn't brought anything to God in response. He's just received. He's cried. God has heard. The man has been delivered. He has received a new song in his mouth. He's praised God. Others have seen it. The man has exercised his trust in God and delights in the multiplicity of God's wondrous deeds. But now there's a change. There's a change. Now we read how the man or the woman who's experienced this responds to God. What do they give to God? And we see that they offered themselves to God. And the reason why they offered themselves is because there's nothing we can bring to God. Absolutely nothing. One of the great sadnesses of many Christians is that they think they can still bring to God something that will merit their righteousness. They have not yet gained an understanding that their righteousness is in Christ Jesus, and it's a given a gift to them of love. There are many people who are confused, anxious, frustrated, angry, annoyed as Christians, and the reason why they're held in that type of bondage mentally and emotionally and physiologically is because they don't understand that all the freedom that comes to them by God through His multitude of wondrous deeds for them. They've been set free, free to give themselves to God. They interpret that as giving of themselves. That's the fruit of what they do to God. But the psalmist doesn't say that we're to give of what we produce with our hands to God. The psalmist says that we're to give ourselves to God. And there's a great divergence between those two things. We can bring nothing to God, as Jesus said in the night in which he was betrayed. He speaks to his disciples and he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So this offering, you see, is something we have to understand, because there's a great deal of confusion about it. People tend to think it's about, as I say, what I give. But the psalmist says in verse 6, "In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required." Now there is specific commands given to us as believers in Christ as to what we're to return to the Lord as a recognition of His love for us. So I'm not saying that you should take from this that we're never to return anything material to the Lord. We are. That would be to contravene the Scriptures. But what it's talking about is outward giving. In the Old Testament, it would have been relation to the sacrifices. He defines it, sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings. In the New Testament, you could take it, praying, coming to church, participating in prayers, outward manifestations of public religion. Now, God delights in true worship. But God does not delight in true worship if it is not from the heart. Psalmist 51 says, verse 17, "The Scriptures of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These the Lord will not despise." So what God's looking for is us. Delivered us from the miry clay. He's delivered us from the destruction. He's delivered us from the pit of darkness. He's delivered you, your life. He's elevated you out of that. He's established you on the rock. He has set your feet on a pathway of security. He has called you to trust in Him. He has called upon you to reject the ways of the ungodly that would lead you astray because of their lives. He is not interested in what you can bring to Him in terms of the labor of your hands. He has redeemed you that your heart might flow towards Him. He has redeemed you that you might delight and walk in His ways. Verse 7, "Behold, I have come," this is what it says, "in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will." There it is. There it is. What God expects, what God requires of us is that we will delight to do His will. How do we find out what the will of God is? It's that which God has written in His Word. This is where the trust comes in, you see, because our minds are so geared towards giving certain elements of ourselves. I have a gift, I will give that to the church. I have a resource, I will give that to the church. When God says, that's all well and good, but what I want is you. I want your heart. I want all of you. I don't just want a part of what you can produce. I don't want a sacrifice. I don't want an offering, whether it's burnt or sin offering or any other form. I want you. I love you. I've given my Son for you. I call you to be with me. I want you to delight in me. And there are so many Christians who do not understand this. They will give God part of their Sunday. They will give God maybe part of their day. They will give God a part in the education of their children. They will give God a part of their money. But God says, I want you to delight in exercising what I tell you. I want you to own it. This is true following after Jesus, because Jesus, speaking in John's Gospel, when his disciples came to him, when he was speaking with the woman in Samaria, and they asked him to come and eat something because they knew he hadn't eaten much, and he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has someone else brought him something to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food, my daily intake of nourishment, that which enables me to live, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You have been delivered not to give back to God what you think he might take and use in some way. You've been delivered to give yourself to God and to delight in the exercise of his will. As a husband, as a father, as someone who has responsibility at work, as a member of this church, as an office bearer in this church, you have a responsibility before God to do the will of God in your life. If you trust in God. To do the will of God that's written in your heart and revealed in his word. To actually take the word of God. To hear the word of God. To ask God to help you to understand his word. And then to own that word in your life to such a degree that you will persist in the doing of that, no matter the cost. You see, we are so bound by our patterns of thought and behavior that we find it difficult to break out. But we need to increasingly break out. We need to break out. We need to break out from the cocoons that we have created for ourselves. We need to break out of those practices that are not constrained and given to us by the will of God. We've got to own our liberty in Jesus Christ. We've got to stop making excuses for our failures in fulfilling the commands of God. We've got to stop making the reasons why we won't do what God tells us to do. We've got to stop saying to God, well, some other day, another day is another opportunity. And we've got to exercise the liberty that he has given us to delight in his will and to fulfill his law. And we can only do that because of God's grace. Because he's opened our ears to hear. Just as the reluctance to do the will of God is often explained in Scripture by the fact that the individual's ears are shut, as Zechariah says to the people of God when they were refusing to listen to God. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. The people of God stopped their ears they might not hear. It's like the mule that we looked at last Lord's Day. Stubborn. I'm stubborn. I'm not going to do it. You're not going to make me do it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord has opened your ears to hear. You don't need to go plugging them up again. You don't need to go putting wool in your ears. What you need to do is ask God to bore out your ears that you'll hear his truth. You'll hear his commands and you'll obey them. Because is that not what Jesus did? Is that not what Jesus did? Did he not hear the will of the Father and his instruction to come to earth? There were many reasons, weren't there, why Jesus could have said, I'm not going. You want me to go down there? Think of all the reasons why I shouldn't go, Father. Divide them by 10 and you still have far too many reasons not to send me, Father. Why did he come? Because he listened. Why did Jesus Christ take upon himself the form of a man and do something that was unbelievable? We complain about the encroachments on our time. We complain about the encroachments upon our finances. We complain, let's face it, about a lot of stuff. And the Lord Jesus came as a man, and he heard and he fulfilled the will of the Father, because that was the food that had been given to him to eat. You see, too often we don't see the privilege of the liberty we have in Jesus Christ as being the food we have to eat. It's more like the biscuit that we take with a cup of tea if we want to have it. We don't see it as the main and only course to do the will of God. We too often see the main course as me doing what I want with my life, as I please, within the parameters of godliness as I understand it. And then whenever I find that there's some space in my agenda, then I will dip in and I'll get myself a cup of tea and a biscuit, written on it, the will of God, and I'll take that. And that doesn't happen too often, because my agenda is so full, I don't have time for cups of tea and biscuits. You actually think of your life and the much you do that's not marked by the will of God. And yet we're set free to do the will of God. And not just to do it, but to delight in it. Is it not a wonderful thing to know the will of God? Is it not a wonderful thing not to be led astray by the lies of the proud? Is it not a glorious thing not to have to walk any longer with those who are wicked, and to stand with the sinners and to sit with the mockers? Is it not a wonderful thing to be set free from all of that? Then why are we so slow to offer ourselves, our hearts, our minds to God? And I speak to myself as much to you. Third thing, and the last two points are briefer, is that the one who has experienced deliverance makes known the good news of the deliverance. He says, verse 9, I've told the good news of deliverance to the congregation. He says, I've not restrained my lips. He says, I've not hidden your deliverance in my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation, and I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness. This man is living a life that speaks of God's work. And surely that's what we're all called to do. In the great commission that Jesus gives to the church in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, he says, as you are going through your lives, we're to be making disciples of all nations. And that's what we're to do. We're to be not restraining our lips. We're not to be hiding the deliverance that is we have experienced in our hearts. We're to be speaking of God's faithfulness and his salvation. We're not to be concealing his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Maybe the reason all of us at times struggle with making known the good news of deliverance is because we are not delighting in his will. If we did delight in his will and we understood all the blessings that come from that, and we were walking in the way of righteousness in everything that God requires of us, not just the things that we think are appropriate, if we were giving ourselves wholeheartedly to it, then there would be a sense of blessing in our lives that would see our tongues flow, that would see the deliverance being spoken of, that would see the faithfulness of God being declared, that would see our salvation. Maybe it's because, you see, we're not actually enjoying and delighting in the will of God ourselves. We've got ourselves into a pattern of thinking, our pattern of behavior, where we're Christians, we're godly, but we're not actually giving ourselves with the delight that we could to the things of God. Maybe because we don't taste and see that God is as good as he really is, that then we're reluctant to speak, because we know that it might not come across as authentic. You know when you are delighting in something, you know when you're excited about something, that people can hear in the intonation of your voice that you're excited, that this is something that's gripped your soul. It's something that pleases you. You don't have to tell them, by the way, I'm really excited about that, because they'll tell you, oh, I can see you're really excited about this. I can see that this has taken hold of your life. Maybe if we were taken more hold of by an understanding of God's wonder and the deeds that He has done in saving us, maybe if we tasted more of the deliverance, maybe if we knew more of the way of salvation, and it's not God's fault that we haven't known it, because He's given it to us in multiple ways in the Scripture. Maybe it's just because our hearts are so sodden with sin at times that we can't taste it as we should. And if we were to taste it as we should and could, then we would speak. And people would say, I can see you're excited about this. I can see this is real for you. I can see that you know this and you delight in it. Finally, we have to own our sin and seek the Lord. The man saved or the woman saved will be a man who will offer himself to the Lord, increasingly measured by the grace of God. The man or the woman who is offering themselves to God will be one who will be declaring the power of God in their own life, and others will see it. And the man or woman who declares by his life the power of God's work in their lives will be a man or a woman who owns their own sin, confesses it, and expresses their utter dependence upon God. You see, deliverance, establishment on the rock, setting our feet in a path of righteousness doesn't mean the end of sin. The psalmist speaks of the evils that encompass him in verse 12. He says they are beyond number. They're a multitude. There are so many. Such is the impact upon their life that they lay hold of the psalmist's heart. My iniquities have overtaken me that I cannot see. He tries to number them. He says they're more than the hairs of the head. My heart fails me. Sometimes, brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm not seeking to be morose here, but we so downplay the sin in our lives. We are really not good at all about realizing the fact that although we are saved by the grace of God, although we have been redeemed, although we have been set free, we still sin in thought and word and deed. And I know that the church today, as I said this morning, the church today doesn't really want to tell people to cry out to God for mercy. They just want to tell people, for the most part, that God sent Jesus to die for them, and all they have to do is accept Jesus and everything will be good. So the church today, for the most part, doesn't want to hear the message that we are sinners still, and we still wrestle and struggle with sin. And yet you see the reality of it here. This godly man who speaks of his deliverance, this man who speaks of the fact that he is established on the rock who is Christ Jesus, this man who speaks of doing the things of God with delight in his heart, this man who speaks of offering himself, his heart to God, not just the outward practical elements of offering, but himself. This man who speaks about his desire to declare to others God. This man who is a godly, persistent pursuer after God, still finds in his life that evil has encompassed him. He still finds in his life that iniquity has overtaken him. He still finds that the magnitude of that is such that it's more than the hairs of my head. And his heart feels him for that. Now, there's a balance to be maintained. We cannot live our lives listening to Satan telling us that we're the worst human beings that have ever walked the face of the earth, and there's no point in us talking about Jesus Christ because no one will ever believe us because our sins are so bad. That's what he would have us to hear. He's a liar. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. We have been redeemed by the Lamb, and we've been set free to live to the glory of God. Yet, there's also the reality, you know it as well as I do, that in your heart and in your life there are real sins. And the more that our conscience is aware of those sins, the more we will see those sins. And the more we will see those sins, the more we will need to confess those sins. the more we understand the nature of our lives as sinners saved by grace, the more we will need to come to God and confess our sin as the psalmist does here. And I wonder sometimes, is there a correlation between our lack of heart love for God and a presumptive attitude that I'm not really a sinner? Now give me a minute to explain that. If I assume that my salvation is real, which it is in Christ, but I have a presumptive attitude about God's work in my life, and I'm not giving myself to God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I'm getting by, I'm doing okay, then I wonder if there is a correlation between that and the fact that I don't want to really own my sin, because if I own my sin, I'm going to have to confess my sin. If I confess my sin, it's going to bring me closer to God. As it brings me closer to God, then I'm going to have to experience a deeper heart walk with God. And you'd think, well, that's what we want, surely. That's what we want. We want a closer walk with God. We want to taste and see that God is good. Who wants to live a life that is a half-life Christianity? So how do we address the lack of warmth in our hearts for God? A lukewarmness. And I know tonight that I'm speaking to the people of God who love God. Okay, I understand that. I understand that you're in the place of worship tonight when many other people who profess faith in Jesus Christ are sitting beside their swimming pools or they're on their phones. I understand that. But as the people of God, we still need to be told that our hearts are lukewarm. We still need to hear the truth, because this man experienced the salvation of God and the deliverance of God. This man speaks of his trust in God. This man speaks of the wondrous deeds of God. This man speaks of his desire to give his heart to God, offering himself to God, of declaring the glad news of his deliverance to the congregation, not restraining his lips, not hiding the deliverance, speaking of God's faithfulness, God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness in his salvation. And yet this man, this godly man speaks of evil having encompassed him beyond number, iniquities overwhelming him so much that he cannot see, that they are more than the hairs of his head. This godly man sees his sin, and this godly man sees his sin in the light of the grace of God. And so he comes to God and says, God, deliver me. Do we, brothers and sisters in Christ, I need to ask God to show us our sin, that we might come to God and, by pleading with him for deliverance, be taking deeper into our walk with him. Is our walk with God sometimes half-hearted? Because we're not looking at the multitude of sin in our hearts. And you know, when you think about praying, as I do, and confessing sin, it's kind of hard to come up with two or three, isn't it? Yeah, well, there's that one and there's that one. You get to two or three, you think, well, it's quite a long list, two or three, isn't it? Got to three. Not sure there are many other people who would identify three specific sins in their lives. And yet the psalmist is saying here, I see so many sins. They're like the hairs on my head. He's not morose. He's confessing. He's not broken. He's confessing. He's confessing to a God who he knows will deliver him. He's confessing because of his need. As he says in the very last verse, as for me, I am poor and needy. And this is after he said that he will rejoice and be glad in the Lord. This is the balance. I'm rejoicing and glad in my salvation, but I'm poor and needy. I'm rejoicing in the wondrous deeds of the Lord in delivering and saving me, but I'm poor and needy. I'm rejoicing in the salvation from the deep, dark pit of destruction, but I'm poor and needy because my sin is real. Wouldn't that be a wonderful place to be? To be able to hold those two things, I'm gloriously blessed and privileged in God. He has redeemed me from the miry clay, from the darkness and the terribleness of my life formerly. He's put a new song in my heart. He's put a new song in my life. I will offer myself to Him with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my soul, and with all my mind. And I will labor to His glory by singing His praises and by proclaiming His name. And yet, I am poor and I am needy. And I will confess my sin to Him, knowing that He will deliver me. Is that not the picture of the godly man or woman? You are my deliverer and my help. Do not delay, O my God. Let's pray.